Hey, good morning. Grab your Bibles if you have them. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I had a bunch of family over Tuesday night. We were just grilling out some chicken and hanging out, and the TV was on, and it was like the Little Rascals, I guess, and Alfalfa was singing to his girl. I don't remember her name, but she singing, you know, just Alfalfa right there on the screen, and my 17-month-old daughter walked up to the TV and went, "Daddy!" So I spanked her little tail, put her to bed. No, I'm kidding. Did sting a little bit, though. Opened up a lot of old wounds. Probably go to counseling this week, but I'm going to be all right. Listen, we got some hard things to talk about this morning. We got some deep things to talk about and some things that will probably sting to hear, but truth nonetheless, so we need to be committed to them. Amen? All right. That wasn't very hearty, but I'll take it. Now, let me say this before we get started. We're starting to get slammed here in the 11 o'clock service again. If you are a covenant member and you can, get out of here. Okay? Not right now. Next week, go to Saturday night, go to Sunday night, go to Sunday at 9 even though that's filling up really a lot lately also. But if you're a covenant member and you can, stay away from 11 o'clock. Okay? Or if you're just a sweet guest, okay, stay away from Sunday at 11. And that, for some reason, no matter what you try to do, this is the one people want to come to. Probably because it's at 11 o'clock and not 9 o'clock, huh? But we try to combat that with the two evening services, same services and all, unless the Holy Spirit does some stuff that changes that. But stay out of here if you can. If you can't, then I'll see you next week at 11. Jesus is telling this great story in Matthew chapter 7. He's telling this great story about two men who build houses. He says he built on the what? The rock or the sand. Okay, the first guy, he builds on the rock, build him a beautiful house, you know, a 3-camel garage, pool in the back. I mean, just spectacular for that day and age. And a guy kind of sees his house and goes, "Ooh, that's a nice house. I kind of like that same house." And he starts building the same house, except he builds on the sand. And Jesus goes on to tell the story that one man built on the rock, the other man built on the sand, and then this storm came, and this storm slammed the houses, and the man who built on the sand, his house was washed away. And every time I've heard that taught, and rightly so, I've heard that we are to build our lives on the rock of Christ Jesus because he never changes. Whereas everything else, if it's relationships, if it's money, if it's your talent, your ability, if you build on that stuff, your house can get washed away because that stuff always changes. It's always changing. So don't build on that. Build on what doesn't change. And that's a beautiful reality of that text. But I think Scripture is multi-layered. I think it's like, when you look at Scripture, it's like taking a huge gem and spinning it around. And each angle kind of has its own light and its own story. Because let me tell you what I noticed about that text. More than I noticed that I'm supposed to build my life on the rock of Christ Jesus, I noticed that just because the guy built on the rock didn't exempt him from the storm. Just because he built his house on the rock, it didn't mean that the storm skipped him. In fact, the same storm hit both houses. Oh no. I thought that if we believed in Jesus and we were good church folk, then we would never have to endure storms. I thought we were just supposed to be healthy and get money and trinkets and stuff. Huh? I thought that if we loved Jesus, then marriage was always this blissful euphoria of passion. I thought the checkbook always balanced. What? I thought our kids were perfectly obedient. What is this about the storm hitting our house? The storm's not supposed to hit our house. Hey, you can find a lot of theologians that say if it hits your house, it's your fault. Huh? You just don't have enough faith is your problem. You've got to will that money into the bank. I'm going to write the check because I trust you, God. Huh? Yeah. So we got some problems here right out of the gate, man. We've got the Bible saying that you can build on the rock and a storm that's so powerful as to destroy someone's life can also hit your house. Oh man, it's going to be a thick morning. It's going to be a real thick morning. This is absolutely biblically and historically true. Men who love God with all their hearts find their lives unraveling on them. They find the depths of despair and pain just because they built on and trusted in the rock, didn't exempt them. And some of you might be going, why in the world would you talk about this morning? I'll tell you why I'm talking, because this is life, isn't it? I mean, don't our parents die? Don't our bodies fail us? Don't our children go crazy for a couple of years? Huh? They do. I was one of the crazy. I mean, I know. So what do we do with this stuff? What do we do? Because what happens to us, man, is that we, if we're not careful, we'll feel betrayed by God. If we're not careful, maybe even worse, maybe we'll think that God's furious with us and he's punishing us and he's trying to hurt us because we're bad people. If we're not careful, such crazy thoughts will get in our mind and they'll destroy our worship. That little well of despair that tends to exist in each of us at different times, that well will all of a sudden go a lot deeper. So I know it's true. I know that biblically and historically, it's absolutely true that you can love God and you can suffer. Let me give you some examples. Moses wanders for 40 years in the desert. Joseph, I love the story of Joseph. My wife went to a concert last night, so I was just me and my daughter, and so what I do is 9 o'clock at night, and I'm pumping ice cream into her watching the VeggieTales, and all right, and kind of doing that last night, and I actually watched the story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. The only difference, it was a cucumber and a blueberry, but I'm watching this thing, and if you watch the VeggieTales, you know what I'm talking about. But Joseph is this upright man. I mean, he's this man who does everything right, and God's given him these crazy gifts of organization and ability, and Potiphar's wife thinks he's attractive, and so his boss's wife starts hitting on him, and not just the kind of subtle batting of the eyelashes, but I mean, throwing it out. I mean, he's just wooing him, you know, just trying to seduce him. So she goes, hey, I need some help in the house. Joseph goes in the house, and she basically, I mean, grabs him, like an aggressive, throws him down, you know. And so he's like, I'm out, and he flees, and he tries to run, and she, I mean, this woman's crazy, all right? She rips his coat off. I mean, rips it out of pepper maester, all right? And got out of it, rips his coat off. And so he runs out, and she goes, hey, this Joseph tried to rape me. Joseph tried to rape me, and Joseph goes to prison. Goes to prison for being upright. Then there's our friend Job. Has there ever been a worse day in the history of the world? If you don't know the story, Job's this great Old Testament guy, and the Bible says he's upright and he's a righteous man. He's walking through the cool of the garden, and a servant runs up to him and goes, Master, I was in the south field and the Chaldeans have attacked. They have stolen your oxen and your donkeys, and they have killed all your servants, and I am the only one that escaped. Before he finishes, now here's where you know your day goes from really bad to what in the world's going on, okay? Because everybody's had something stolen, but this hadn't happened to anybody. The next servant runs up and goes, Master, I was in the east field and fire fell from the sky and burned up your 200,000 sheep. What? Yeah, fire fell from the sky. Before that one finishes speaking, another one runs up and says, from the west, the Sabaeans have attacked. They have stolen all your camels. And before that one finished speaking, another one came up and said, listen, your 7 sons and your 3 daughters were in your eldest son's house when the wind struck the house, and all 10 of your children are dead. So if you're like me, I'm going, what about, he's got his wife, you know, his bastion of support and love. Well, she walks up to him and says, are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die, you fool. Thanks, babe. Thanks. And you know, I always joke when I swear I'd have bartered the deal with God. I'd been like, if you give me the camels, you could take the woman. I'd have been like, the camels love me, man. Take the woman. But that's not how it went down. And then he gets boils all over his body. I mean, it just doesn't get any better. It just keeps getting worse and worse. What do we do with these guys? This and they're everywhere. These aren't isolated. I mean, this is reading like a roll call of who's who. You've got Jeremiah, who does exactly what God says, and he ends up in a pit. You've got David, who 13 times in the book of Psalms says, my enemy steps around me, my enemy steps around me, my enemy steps around me. I'm like, move, man. hide. They keep my enemies have surrounded me. My enemies have surrounded me. David, I don't know how much you know about David's story. It's just an intriguing story. David has a son rape his daughter and then has another son that leads a rebellion against him that has him removed from his own throne. The Apostle Paul. Good Lord, man. I mean, that guy sustains more beatings. He's beaten with rocks, beaten with stones, whipped, shipwrecked. I mean, his day, he gets shipwrecked, floats in the open sea for a night and a day, finally lands on an island. He goes to get firewood and gets bit by a snake. You had that day, you know? You're like, of course! Of course this is how. I mean, it's just that kind of progression of events where everything's unraveling. So we got Paul here. What do we do with all these guys? Let me tell you my biggest problem with health and wealth teaching. My biggest problem with health and wealth teaching is of the 13 apostles, 12 are brutally slaughtered. Maybe that's just an idea that God has for just us. Maybe we're the ones that he's just going to give a bunch of trinkets to in a life of ease. Listen, and then it gets out of Bible and it even goes Christian history. I don't know if you'll know some of these guys, but Charles Spurgeon, who's called the Prince of Preachers, he was, in his time period, the only one to have a mega church. There was no such thing as a mega church, but he had 3,000 people in his church, which was by thousands larger than any church in the United States of America. They called him the Prince of Preachers. So eloquent and so powerful when he spoke that crazy things would happen and people would understand and they would drive for hours just to hear him preach. And he battled with depression so severely that months of his ministry, he was debilitated and couldn't make it to the pulpit because he's in his bed overwhelmed with depression. David Brainerd dies at the age of 29, a great missionary, died at the age of 29 of tuberculosis. John Owen has 12 children. 11 of them die before he does. One child every 3 years of his adult ministry. There's more. I mean, I've got a huge list here. I won't read all of them for sake of our hearts. Elizabeth Elliot, my wife's a big Elizabeth Elliot fan. She's had three husbands die. She just got married again, and in her book, Everlasting Arms, she jokes that her friends kind of make fun of her husband, kind of wishing him good luck all the time. You know? Good luck with that one, buddy. I mean, you know? This is hard, isn't it? And listen, these, you know, I'm not reading you, these aren't obscure men, obscure women. This reads as a who's who of the Bible and Christian history. These are the greatest thinkers and the greatest doers in the history of our faith. And they don't escape it. They don't escape it. They don't escape the late night phone call. They don't escape their bodies falling apart. They don't escape it. So we got to do something with suffering, don't we? Because it's a reality. I mean, to ignore it's foolishness. We've got to do something. We've got to get something in our mind that'll help sustain us when it comes. Because here's what I believe. It is coming for you. No one gets through clean, I don't believe. And so listen, if you're 41 and you're going, well, listen, you know, I'm going, hallelujah, man, you've got dealt some great cards here, but I promise you it's coming. You live long enough, everybody you know and love is going to die, or you're going, I mean, it's just going to happen. So we got to do something with it, don't we? And we got to attack it. We can't just ignore it. Well, you can until it shows up at your house. So we've got to do some things. Here's what I think you have to do when it comes to subjects like this. These guys, man, all these people that I read, they walk through things that probably you and I are never going to have to walk through. Most of us aren't going to lose 11 children. Most of us aren't going to be beaten so severely that twice the people who were beating us thought we were dead and left us. So most of us aren't going to walk through that. But what we can do is we can look at what these guys are convinced of and what these guys see, and we can ask God to do that same thing in our heart. Because these guys are insane in their suffering. Like book of Acts, they arrest them and they just beat the skin off their backs and they leave rejoicing and dancing that they were able to suffer. Now that's madness. Woohoo! I mean, there's something I want in that. All right? There's some mindset, some way of seeing something that they are convinced of that I want. So I want to see like they see. I want to taste like they taste. I want to notice what they notice. And so that's what I want to do this morning. We're going to be on suffering for 2 weeks. This is called, even in your bullet, it's called Suffering 101. There's no way we could get it all done. We'd be doing this for months. And nobody can take a six-month sermon series on suffering. So I want to give you some parameters that you can grab hold of and start to study and start to look at and start to dissect some things that I want you to think on. This week, we're going to just kind of launch out in basic suffering theology. And then next week, I want to go into how do we live in it day in and day out? If you're there, how do you survive in it? And that's the 2 weeks we'll spend on this in our Roots of Doubt series. So I want to show you what these guys are convinced of. Can I do that? There's four things that I saw across all these guys, both historically and biblically, that they were all absolutely convinced of. So let me show you what they were. The first thing that they were convinced of, the first thing that runs true through all of these guys is they seem to have this belief, they seem to be absolutely convinced that their suffering is not the wrath of God, but might just be God's love. Now, that's a weird deal. They see their suffering not as God's anger towards them, but maybe his mercy and his love towards them, which is a strange thought because in the darkest hours of my existence, I have not cried out, God loves me. I have cried out, where in the world are you? What in the world's going on here? It's not right for men to die like this. Not right. I mean, that's where my heart's been, and they seem to be like, God loves me. Let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 7. Here's what it says. By the way, this will absolutely shatter some of your theology about the devil. Here we go. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Now, what just happened in this text is the Bible says that to keep me from boasting in my own revelation, God gave me a demon. Huh? God gives demons to people? I mean, listen, I've been in a lot of Sunday school classes growing up, and we always get around Christmas. We talk about gifts, and no kid ever's like, and demons. All right, that's never happened. But that's what just happened in this text. There was given to me by God an evil spirit to torment me, so that I might not boast in my exceedingly great revelations. That's what just happened. All right, let's keep reading because I know that's... Verse 8. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave. So here's the two things we've got so far. Number one, Paul is walking through something, and there's all these different theories about what it is. We don't know. All right? So if anybody ever tries to go, this is what it was, we don't know what it is. I mean, we just don't historically or biblically know. All sorts of theories, but we don't know. What we do know is this. He's going to use the word torment, which is a pretty heavy word. It's not something's bothering me a little bit. It's not something's weighty on my mind. It's not I've got to work through these things. It's I'm being tormented. And there's a difference between being tormented and being uncomfortable. Agreed? All right. The other thing we know is that Paul doesn't like it. All right? Because that's the common misconception. The common misconception is this is awesome. That's not what's happened. He is imploring, begging God to remove it. So three times I've gone to God and said, please, please, please take this from me. But look at God's answer. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Verse 10. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, and with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And so I want to unpack this verse for a while. You've got the Apostle Paul who walks in a power that most of us, I would bet all of us, don't walk in. He doesn't say, please God, let this lame man get up and walk. He says, get up and walk. In fact, he's so powerful in how he operates in God that the Bible tells us in the book of Acts that his handkerchief and his apron would heal people. So he would wash his hands, dry it off on a paper towel, throw the paper towel down. Somebody would grab that paper towel, run off, throw it on their sick friend, and it'd heal them. Now, I've known some guys that can preach the word pretty strong. Haven't seen a handkerchief heal anybody yet. Bible said he would take off his apron. He would finish working. He's not cooking. An apron would have been something he would have done while he was building his tents. He would take his apron off and he would set it on the ground. He'd walk away. Somebody would steal his apron, run off and go lay it on one of their sick friends, and the friend would get up and be healed. So he walks in all this great power, and so God goes, listen, I've got to protect you from you. I've got to protect you from you. I've got to protect that head of yours from swelling and getting fat. I'm going to protect you from you. And here's what that looks like. Guys, the same problems that destroyed ministers back then destroy ministers today. That sense of entitlement, that sense of power. I heard a man say one time, you can watch their clothes change. Paul goes, God wasn't going to let it happen. So he let me suffer, and he let me hurt, and he attached me unto himself through pain. All right. Now, we don't understand Jewish culture, so it's hard for us to grasp some of these ideas. Like, let me tell you how the rabbi discipleship thing worked. A rabbi was never given students. It wasn't like a rabbi was in the synagogue and somebody would go, here you go, you got little Johnson, good luck, make him a priest. That's not how it happened. The system was like this. A rabbi would notice. They would notice a young man who was skilled. They would notice a young man who seemed to have the ability to do their job. And so they would look at the young man and say, that guy could do what I do. He could be what I am. This guy could lead Israel on. They could take this kid, if trained properly, so raw and so rough around the edges, but if we could grow him, if I could take him and help him mature, then God might move in Israel in ways we've never seen through this kid. And that's how a rabbi would choose a disciple. A rabbi would find a young man and go, follow me, follow me. And he would begin to pour his life into the young man. He would spend every waking moment with him. He would teach him everything. He would do whatever he could to mold him and shape him into the next rabbi. Now hear me. This is the exact same language that the Bible uses concerning you and God. That God's going, oh, look at this one. Oh, follow me. Follow me. Let me shape you. Let me mold you. Let me work in you. Let me follow me. It's not God's wrath on your life that you struggle. It might just be his love. Let me show you. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We're going to just read verse 2. Great verse. James chapter 1, starting in verse 2. I want you to get there so you can see this. It says this. Consider it all joy, or pure joy, or full joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, I didn't stop there. There's not a period after that. There's a comma. Because there's a reason that you count it all joy. You're not just some mindless moron rejoicing over pain. I mean, that's not what we're called to. And listen, some of us, we think we are. You know, some of us, we really walk through the fire, and the whole time we got this fake smile going, God will deliver. And the whole time we're going, maybe he won't. But we got to fake it, you know? We got to just plagued with finitis. I'm fine. God's good all the time. You know, just can hardly breathe. But we got to pretend. So we're not just these mindless babbling fools that go, suffering and pain is amazing. We love it. That's not who we are. There's a reason why we consider it all joy. So look at the reason why we should consider it all joy. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance will have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, not lacking in anything. Or how about the most used funeral verse of all time, Romans 8:28. All things work together for the good of those who love God. Listen, I mean, this isn't complex. When do you pray the most? When all is well? Huh? No. When your kid does something crazy goofy and you don't know if you're going to get them back, that's when you pray. When your marriage feels like it's not going to survive the week. I was preaching in Houston, Texas. I came down with this upper respiratory infection. I just always got sick on the road. I don't know if that's just something in the universe that happens. Like, I never get sick at home. Let me be in a hotel away from everybody I can whine to. Bam, I'm out. So I get this upper respiratory infection. The good thing was there was a doctor in the congregation who was like, I will hook you up. So he got me some medicine. And is that legal? If it's not, delete that off the tape. Okay, now, hook me up with some medicine. And so I'm taking that medicine. And then I'm starting to feel better by day 3. And it was good because that was the last day I was going to be there. I was flying out the next morning for this 5-day, I mean, different state each day, kind of marathon. So we go eat at Papado's in Houston, which is a great restaurant. I got the crawfish etouffee, baby. All right, and comes with the bread, and it's getting late. I'll quit talking about food. And I ate that up, and we goof around a little bit more, and I head back to my hotel room, and about an hour later, I just kind of go, uh-oh. Something was either not cooked long enough or cooked too long, or this is somebody's stuff from yesterday. Because in the next hour, it becomes evident that I don't just have an upset stomach, but I got a little bit of food poisoning. And so the next, between my upper respiratory infection and food poisoning, I spent a lot of time laying on cold bathroom floors asking God to kill me, all right? Because literally, my days broke down just like this. I mean, literally, I am showing up at a place, sleeping in the back of a taxi, getting to a hotel room, coming in, trying to sleep, spending a lot of time in the bathroom, trying to doctor my throat because I keep losing my voice, because when you throw up, it's bad on the vocal folds, apparently. And so I would doctor my throat, not easy to do when you throw up everything you touch. Then I would go speak, lose my voice, come back to the hotel room, try to doctor myself up and get some sleep in time to catch the red eye flight out at 6 a.m. the next morning to get to the next place. And for 5 days, I did that. And it was miserable. A, I'm by myself. You know, at least if my wife's there, she can act compassionate behind some of her giggling. But she's not. I'm just by myself. And let me tell you something I really believe. I don't believe that food poisoning and upper respiratory infections were part of the perfect world that God created. I do believe they were a part of the fall. But my personal testimony is those two things collided because of a sinful world into my heart. And those 5 days, I had this beautiful communion with God. He was all I had because nobody could fix me. You know, and that's no serious illness. It's something I know I'm going to survive. But by the 3rd day of being at 2 a.m, laying on a bathroom floor in a different hotel room, you don't know that you will. I mean, when do you pray the most? When all is well? Oh, and everything's unraveling. Maybe this isn't about his anger. Maybe this is about his love. Maybe God's not handing out wrath. Maybe he's just handing out mercy, because what you need more than health and money and stuff and support is him. Maybe it's his great mercy to take from you what you do not need, to give to you what you do. Are we tracking? Are you with me on that? Maybe it's not his wrath, but his love that would take from you what you do not need to give to you what you will not survive without. They seem to be convinced of it. They seem to be convinced of it. They are not paralyzed by this fear that God hates them and trying to destroy them. They do not feel betrayed by Him or left by Him. They're convinced that their suffering might not be the wrath of God, but the love of God. God's such a weird way to look at it, huh? Especially for our culture. I mean, we're a culture that loves to bring up a plane crash one every 3 years on average. Where was God in that, huh? I always like to ask, well, where was God in the 60 billion that have taken off and landed between that point and the other point? And we don't praise God for that, but we curse God for the one that went down. I mean, just, we're just this weird creature, man. Don't give God any credit for all the good and heap all the credit for the bad on Him. Isn't that a strange deal that we do? We all do it. I mean, nobody goes, oh, thank God, this day in my marriage has been so beautiful and so right, but you let it get a little rocky and we're like, where are you? It's this, I mean, I'm telling you, we just got this really broken view of God. Well, I'll tell you what it is. God exists to do for us. That's, I mean, God exists for me to make me happy. All right, they're convinced. Convinced that this might not be about the wrath of God, but about the love of God. But they're also convinced of a couple other things. The other thing, I think they see different than we do. I mean, they've got this constant connection to the eternal future. And I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. Go to Romans 8. So this is going to be the Apostle Paul, you know, the beat up, shipwrecked, hit with rocks until he was almost dead Apostle Paul. And this is what he's going to say in verse 18. He's going to say, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." And that's not the only place he says it. There's other places in the New Testament where he even says, this is the one that I find maddening. He goes, "For I consider that these are but light and momentary troubles." What? You got left for dead. If that's light and momentary, then what is my 4 days of stomach problems? You see, they see different than we do. I don't know how to explain it. They know that life is much bigger than just their 50, 60, 70, 80 years, their 20 years, their 25 years. They know that they're a part of something that is so big and so large and so grand in scale that they would sacrifice anything to be involved in any part of it. But, you know, I think most of us were, I mean, and I'm saying that I myself, you know, I've never heard a sermon on heaven one time, and it was because they were actually doing a sermon on Jonathan Edwards and about his view on heaven. So some of us, we forget what we're caught up in. We forget how huge this thing is that we find ourselves in. And everything's about today. And listen, that's our culture, man. We spend money that we're going to get tomorrow today, don't we? We do that thing where, oh, if I get that bonus at the end of the year, then I'll go ahead and do it. I mean, we don't see tomorrow. We don't see it. And these guys, man, they're convinced that there is this glorious future with God that makes anything they're walking through right now light and momentary. When we were in China, we had something that we just lovingly called Hell Trip 04. And basically, they crammed like 18 of us in a van built for three. I don't know if you know, you might not be able to tell from the stage. I'm 6'5". So if you put me in a van built for three and there's that many of us for 9 hours through the mountains, girl in the front sick, guy in the back's all on me. My iPod ran out of battery. So I'm like, let's go on. I mean, just absolutely melting down on Hell Trip 04. Just absolutely miserable. Absolutely miserable. But I didn't spend a day and a night in the open sea. I mean, that's what I'm going to complain about? Well, Dallas on that trip, Dallas Nash, Dr. Dallas Nash, he was on that trip with me and he was like, ah, here's what he said. It stuck with me. 9 hours in a long life. So I was going, you know what? That's right. 8 or 9 hours in 30 years of life. What's that? That's like the bat of an eye. I can survive it. It's 9 hours. These guys are looking at it like that. That's 9 hours. It's just my occipital lobe being crushed. You know? I'll get a new one in heaven. I mean, they're crazy. It's beautiful. They've got this insane trust in God that what lies ahead is better than anything they could endure. They're convinced of it. They're also convinced of this, and this is a hard one, but it's a warm blanket to these guys, and it runs through all of them. These men and women are absolutely convinced of the 100% governing of God over all that is. They don't think that God's in the heavens going, I'd really like to help you, but you did this yourself. Or, I would love to help you, but I just can't on this one. No, in fact, some of them are going to ascribe the credit of their suffering to God. Like, let me give you an example. King David, God, what a horrible month or two he walked through. It actually ended up a year or two, but the first month or two were especially painful. Son rapes his daughter, hard enough. Other son leads a rebellion against him that works, removes him from the throne. Then he's out in the countryside and this peasant comes up and starts to curse him. A peasant cursing the king. And one of David's mighty men pulls his sword and says, say the word and I'll bring that dog's head to you. And I don't know why, but that's my favorite part of the story. All right. And David goes, no. He says what he says by the order of God. Now, of course, a couple years later, he has Absalom kill him, but that's neither here nor there. Now, David, in the middle of all of this, is going to pen this, so hear it. In the middle of all of this, David writes, God is in the heavens. He does whatever pleases him. Period. Psalm 115, 3. Or how about our boy Job, huh? He's the poster child for suffering, isn't he? And you want to talk suffering? Even the world will use Job as an illustration. I mean, that's how bad this cat got it. I mean, it wasn't even, it's not just a biblical church thing. The whole world will reference Job in terms Job-like suffering. I want you to see what comes out of his mouth. Go back to Job for me. Job chapter 1. I want you to see this, then I got one more point to make and we'll call it a day in here. Job chapter 1, verse 20 says this. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshiped. Now, let me tell you what I love about this. These are all ritual acts of mourning. I don't want you to hear me say this morning. Don't hear me say that you can't hurt and cry and mourn. I think some of us need to do it more than we do. We want to pretend that everything's all right when our soul's just fading. You know, Christ himself didn't do that. Can anyone in here name anyone who knows more about heaven than Christ? That's a rhetorical question. No, you can't. Yet when John the Baptist, his friend and the precursor of his ministry, dies, Jesus immediately leaves where he is, goes up onto a hillside, collapses, and we find the shortest verse in the Bible. What is it? Jesus wept. Job's not going, oh, this is spectacular. Thank you that all that I have and all that I know and all that I love has died before me in the last 20 minutes. That's not what he does. He tears his clothes and he shaves his head and he mourns and wails. And look at this. He says, verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job ascribes the credit of his suffering to who? God. God gave, God takes away. So These men, they embrace the governing of God. God, this is not beyond your control. This serves your purposes. So find me faithful in this. And that escapes most of us because we are more concerned with man's rights than God's rights. Can I ask you a question? Is it cruel of me to give you $20 today? I mean, if I just walk up to you and give you 20 bucks, are you going, you are a cruel, unfair man? Does anybody do that? If I pull out my wallet right now and I just pull out the stack of 20s and I start walking around and just slapping 20 on you, is anybody in this room going, he is a cruel, evil, unfair man? Or we'll make it a better illustration. What if I pull out a stack of 100s, 50s, and 20s and I just start going around handing them out? Here, 100 for you, 50 for you, 100 for you, 20 for you, 30, you know, 100, here, 200 for you, 50 for you. At any point, am I unfair and cruel? At any point do you go, that guy just disgusts me. He gave me 100, only gave that guy 50. No, in fact, it'd be absurd. In fact, you'd be like, forget Luby's, we're going to Outback. You know, you kind of change your plans and change. Okay, so my point. How then is God cruel if we die at 16 verses 80? He gave 16. You didn't earn any of those days. You didn't decide any of those days. God gave those days. How is he then cruel? How is God cruel for giving 19? How is God cruel for giving 32 and children? How is that cruel of God? Listen, I just turned 30. I've got a 18-month-old daughter. I've got a beautiful young wife. If I die on the way home today, that's not cruelty from God. Do you know how much I've got to laugh in 30 years? I got to hear my daughter call me daddy and alfalfa. You got to take the good with the bad. You know, bittersweet, bittersweet. I've got an incredibly hot wife who loves me very much. I've got to do for a living the only thing that's really in my heart. My wife, you know, I can work a 12-13 hour day and there's no compassion in my wife when I get home. Like, I'm so tired from hanging out with your friends, reading your Bible all day. You know, it's that kind of deal. So what'd you do? Well, Bleeker and I went and got something to like, you know, it's just that. How would God be cruel? I've seen 5 countries. I've had really deep, great friendships. My physical body works for the most part. I can hear, I can see. I'm going to eat a good lunch today. I own a car. I could afford gas barely, but I got some gas in it and I got here. And this place is air conditioned. And you're sitting in chairs, not stools. And how is God cruel? Some, help me with that. I'm not saying I understand it all. Listen, I've put 2 16-year-olds in the ground, and my heart still doesn't understand. But how's God cruel in that? He gave the 16. Gave it freely. Lavished life upon those families. These men, they embrace the absolute governing of God. They believe that nothing has been beyond his control. Nothing slept through his filter. Nothing escaped his glance. They love it. None of them shouting out, it's unfair. It's unfair for the 20. It's unfair for the 50. It's unfair. No, they don't. They just go, well, Job, shoot, he's tearing his clothes and worshiping. But see, we think backwards, man. God's our kind of heavenly Santa Claus that does whatever we want him to do, and that's just not accurate. In fact, tell me men have not for centuries tried to put him in a box. This is how God operates. Well, we've joked about this often here, but you know, does Job send bears out of the woods to kill teenagers for making fun of a bald man? Is that in the character of God? Read the book of Kings, because that's exactly what happened. And you teenagers, be careful around bald people. The story goes, Elisha was heading up on Mount Carmel, and a group of teenagers said, "You bald head, you baldy, go up on the mountain, baldy." And he turns around and curses them, and bears run out of the woods and kill them. Awesome. Turn to Habakkuk chapter 2. It's going to get us to our last thing that they're convinced of. Habakkuk 3, sorry. Okay, so these men who walk through this suffering, they are convinced that it might not be the wrath of God, but actually the love and mercy of God. They're convinced of some future reconciliation with God that makes anything that they're currently walking through seem trite and momentary. They are also convinced that nothing has escaped the glance of God and fallen on their lives, but rather that these things come from God at some level. Now, I do not believe that God can have a part of evil. So, although he might not be the author of the circumstance, he will use the circumstance for his good. Okay? Just so you follow me on that. Now, this text is going to prove that very last point and move us into the very last point I have. Here we go. Habakkuk chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 17. By the way, this is one of the greatest texts in all of Scripture. All right? 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. For the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on the high places. So here's what he just said. He's going, look, I got no food. I've got no place to go. I've got no shelter. My stomach's empty. I am in despair. Praise God in heaven. The last thing that these guys are convinced of, they are convinced that their suffering will bring about eventually greater joy. It seems like the harder these men are pressed, the hungrier they are for God. So David, world falls apart for the second time, because before his son and his sons go crazy, he's got the affair. Before the affair, he's got Saul chasing him all over the country trying to kill him. And David's going to pin in the middle of all of that. One thing I ask of the Lord, and this is what I seek, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to seek him in his temple. I mean, it just made him hungrier. Paul says, oh, that I might know him in the middle of all of his suffering. John Owen, 11 children die, and he says, oh, to behold the glory of Christ, herein would I live, think, and be. Calvin, Augustine, Elizabeth Elliot, they all endured these horrific things, and yet believe with all their might that the purposes of God and their joy are inseparable. That you couldn't separate out God's purpose for their lives and their joy, that somehow what they're walking through, it will produce richer, more real joy. That's why we hear stuff like this. Suffering will remain for an evening, but what? Joy comes in the morning. Joy comes in the morning, are those who sow a harvest of tears will reap a harvest of joy. They believe it's impossible to separate the will of God and their joy. So if the will of God be that they suffer, they know their suffering will produce a greater joy, a richer joy, a deeper life. And listen, I know this is hard stuff. I want to end with a question. I'm going to tell a familiar story, and then I'm going to end with a question, and that'll get us into next week. I don't know how many of you have heard of Camp Kennekuk. It's a huge deal in the States, and The guy who owns it and runs it is huge. I mean, swole. And I was speaking at this conference, and I speak, and then I'm done, and they take a break, and they come back, and Joe's doing his deal, and he walks out on stage, and there's these two logs, and he's carrying an axe, all right? And he starts talking like he's building a cross for Jesus. I mean, he's acting like it's kind of this play he's doing, this one-man show he's doing, where he's acting like he's the man that's building the cross for Jesus. And he's like, swack, and big pieces of wood are flying, swack, swack, and he's going, oh, this guy thinks he's the king of the Jews, wah, wah. And the only thing I'm thinking is, it'd take me 4 days to preach this sermon. I mean, I'd be like, clack, clack, ah, take a break, all right, Gatorade up, you know, but he's just swole, so he's like, clack, 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 he's just working it, man. I'm just envious in the back, you know, eating. It was amazing. And he builds this cross. I mean, he just built it. Like 30 minutes, he took two logs, all right, not lumber, cut down trees, which I guess is what lumber is. Never mind. All right, he builds the cross. It was amazing. Well, his son gets a Division I college football scholarship, and he starts to train him. So you know you're a man if you're training your D1 prospect to get him ready for the game. And so he's out running with him and running and running. And the back of his legs, they start turning black and blue. They're bruises, but they're real weird bruises because they don't hurt. They're just there. So he thought maybe he tore his hamstring or something and kept training. And they kept getting darker, and there's more of them. And so finally he went and saw the doctor probably a month or so after he probably should have. That's the curse of the hormone testosterone, and gets into the doctor, and they take his blood, and they come in, they're like, Joe, hey, we got some bad news. I mean, we think we can fight it, but you've got a pretty advanced state of leukemia. So they started battling it. Now, great news, he's fine. In fact, he's doing great. But here's his testimony from his mouth. Before this thing happened, I knew about God, and I knew him, but it was more knowing about him. But since this thing came, I now know him. I know him deeply, and I know him richly. Now, look right at me. Here's my question that I end on. Which is the mercy of God? Perfect health. All the trinkets you could ever want. And a heart that never knows why it's here. Or pain. Fear. And life, not existence, real life. That place when your heart finally goes, this is why I exist. Which is the mercy of God? Which is God's love? Which is God's pursuit? Is what I'm not trying to say this week. I'm not trying to say that you can't hurt and cry. I'm also not trying to say that if you haven't suffered, then you can't have a deep relationship with Christ. I am trying to say something very, very simple. You ready? He can be trusted. That's all I'm trying to say. I know this stuff hits very close to home for some of you. I know some of you are right in the thick of it right now, and you just feel like you can't make it through another week of it. You have not been abandoned. You have not been forgotten, and you are not absorbing the wrath of God. We are not objects of wrath, but objects of mercy, according to Scripture. He can be trusted, and I know that's hard because in the middle of it, it doesn't feel like he can, but he can be trusted. You didn't find God, He found you. You didn't stumble onto His mercy, He granted it to you. He saw you just like a rabbi and said, look at this one. I pray that just as the sower throwing seeds in the parable that Jesus says that this seed will fall on good ground, that you might be more confident in Him than ever. And that you might find your strength in God being gracious, merciful, and for your joy. Even if there's some refining that takes place on the front side. Although this might be some difficult for some, I find it to be the only thing that keeps me warm when things go bad. Is it easier to believe that God can't help? Will that bring you greater hope? Is that the God that you want, the God that wants to help you, but He can't? Nah. It's definitely not the God of the Bible and definitely not the God of the men and women we've read. Why don't you close your eyes, bow your head. I'm going to tell you how I want us to end this morning. It's going to be really simple. I'm going to pray for us and then we're just going to be dismissed. But here's how I want this to happen. If you are in here and you just need to pray for a while, if you just need to come up to the altar or sit in your chair for a while and go, you know what, God, I don't trust you. I want to trust you, but I just can't seem to trust you concerning my children, concerning my marriage, concerning my body, concerning my... I just don't know that I can trust you. Help me trust you. Help me rest in you. If you need to spend time praying, time doing business with God, I want to invite you to stay in here as long as you want. If you're okay and your heart's okay this morning, then what I'm going to ask you to do is I'm going to ask you to leave very quietly today. I'm going to ask you to just as quiet as you can, head out to the foyer, head out to the parking lot, do your talking out there. It's a beautiful day outside. And let's leave the sanctuary for those who need to do business with God, for those who need to pray, for those who need to cry a little bit and position themselves to rest in God's mercy and grace. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to be dismissed. Feel free to stay in here as long as you can, as long as you want. And the rest of us, we're going to head out. God, I thank you for these men and women, and I thank you that your love is deep for them. I thank you that some of them are walking through things right now because of your love. And so, Father, I pray over the next couple of minutes that they finally might find a little rest for their souls. I know some of them are just absolutely exhausted from carrying what they're carrying, weight and guilt and pain from everything from old, former marriages to the state of their children to, I mean, it's all across the board. I know it is, God, but I pray that just for a moment you might remind them of your goodness. Just for a moment you might remind them that they have not been abandoned. They have not been left. They have not been betrayed. That just for the next couple of moments they might find this to be a quiet rest for their souls. I thank you for those men and women that I see right now who know exactly what I'm talking about this morning because they've been there and they're on the other side of it now. I know the ones in here who have cried many a tears over husbands and fathers and mothers and wives and husbands and they've seen that these things are true, and I thank you for those testimonies, God. So help this morning, and that's my prayer. Help bring the peace that passes our understanding. Bring the hope, God, that transcends any tragedy. And Father, we confess, or I pray you put in our hearts to confess our desire that you take anything we don't need to give us what we do. As painful as that might be, God, it's for your great and beautiful name that I've asked all these things. Amen. Love you so much. We'll see you next week.